This morning, we're going to cover Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And this is Paul's, there's several prayers for the Ephesians. This is the first one in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And where it is, I mean, before we get to the passage, I'd like to talk about, you know, the context of the passage. And, you know, Ephesians, I've said this before, and Alex has brought this up, it's one of the four prison epistles. It's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And these letters were written during Paul's first imprisonment after he returned from his third missionary journey, and that's between 60 and 62 A.D. So during his first imprisonment, he was able to receive visitors, you know, relatively freely, and these visitors, through them, he could keep up with the condition of the churches and correspond with them. And that's what's going on with this letter in Ephesians. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon may have been written and sent for delivery at the same time. And Ephesians and Colossians share some similarities in content. And another thing to note about it is although the letter's written to the Ephesians, it was probably intended to be read first by the Ephesian church and then passed around and circulated to the other churches in the region. So it was a circular letter. So this letter, it fits in quite well with the study on Colossians that Pastor Alex is normally doing at this service. So on Wednesday nights, we've done this a couple of times, but Ephesians can be divided into a couple of parts. I mean, it's two basic parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are what people call the doctrinal portion of the book, and chapters 4 through 6 are practical application of that doctrine, although there's doctrine in 4 through 6. And really, all instruction is doctrine. So really, in that sense, everything in the book is doctrine. But when we say that the first three chapters are doctrinal, to me, it's the part of the book that we're saying it reveals a lot of theological truth. It explains it. And these are truths that we need to know about theological reality in order to understand who God is and how to live and please God based on what is being told us about this reality. And this is a common structure of Paul's letters. So this prayer, since it's in chapter 1, it's in the doctrinal part of the book. And it follows a very long sentence in verses 3 through 14 in which Paul praises God for all that he's done for us as believers. And this whole thing, it's a wonderful passage that in the context of praising and glorifying God, it summarizes how God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And it goes on to describe these blessings. There we are. It says, before the foundation of the world, he chose that believers would be holy and blameless before him, God the Father, in love. And that's verse 4. He predestined believers to be adopted as his sons through Christ. That's in verse 5. He freely bestowed his grace on believers through Christ, our redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of our sins. It's verses 6 and 7. He revealed a mystery to us, something unrevealed to previous generations. He revealed his will concerning the summing up of all things in Christ, all heavenly things and all earthly things. And that's verses 9 and 10. We've been made his, God the Father's, inheritance or possession. That's verse 11. And we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, given as a down payment of our future glorious inheritance. And that's in verses 13 and 14. And so this is where Paul offers his prayer for them in verses 15 through 23. And so here's our passage. It's kind of long, so you'll probably have to read it in your Bible. Anyway. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's an outline of this prayer. First, you have a request, and that's that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And you kind of have the purpose, you know, God, Paul's desire, that what would come out of that request, the goal, and it's so that they might know three things: the hope of his calling, the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then in the rest of the verse, he presents evidence of God's manifestation of his power. His power manifested through Christ, what he's done in Christ. God's resurrection of Christ and exalting Christ over the universe. God subjecting everything in the universe to Christ. And God giving Christ to the church. And so, before we get to the actual prayer, let's notice in verses 15 and 16 what Paul says. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." "For this reason" refers back to all the things Paul has just praised God for in verses 3 through 14. All the things that God has done for believers. And Paul thanks God that the Ephesian church has been made partakers in those things. And notice also that Paul is getting reports about them. He's heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just talking about the faith they had when they were saved. It's also talking about their continuing faith, the application of their faith. They're living by faith. And one way the application of their faith is evident to Paul is the next thing he heard about them. He heard about their love toward all the saints. So the fruit of the application of their faith was the manifestation of love toward one another. And the Ephesian church was characterized by its continuing faith, its walking in faith, and by the fruit of their faith, by their love for one another. And this was a report Paul is getting back about the Ephesian church. And so, you know, every local church, our church included, we really need to think about that, because if Paul were receiving reports about us, about our faith and our love, our condition, you'd like him to get those good reports like that. So we have to keep that in mind. It would be nice to have that kind of report about our church. So Paul says he never ceases giving thanks to God for them because of all the things that God has done for believers, the Ephesian church being partakers in all those things, and because of their continuing faith and love towards one another. And not only does he continually give thanks to God for them, but he also continually prays for them. And this passage tells us what that prayer is. Oh, great. Do I need to plug and unplug? Okay, we'll keep going. See if you can get it back. Now, as we go through this, remember that although Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesian church and is specifically praying for them, this prayer applies not just to the Ephesians, but to all the churches. And remember that this letter was written to the Ephesians, but it was probably intended to be read first by that church, like we said, and then circulated to the other churches in the region. So we can conclude that the things that Paul is asking that God do for the Ephesian church are also things that are important and needed in the other churches. And so Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows what the churches need, and he's praying for it. And all of us, each of us individually and our local church, need what Paul is asking God for in this prayer. And that's why I wanted to study this passage. It helps us understand things that are important and necessary for us to live and serve God. Thank you, Blinken. You want me to plug and unplug it, Doug? Okay. So, yeah, that's far worse. Okay, well, let's go to verse 17. So, get your Bibles out. We are a Bible church. So, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So, what is Paul asking God to do for them? He's asking God to give them something. He calls it, quote, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. What does that mean? To help us understand this, we need to consider the meaning of the words wisdom and revelation and then spirit. Wisdom is the English translation of the Greek word sophia, which can be defined as the capacity to understand and function accordingly. Harold Honer defines it as insight into the true nature of things. It's an understanding of the truth and reality about something. Not just intellectual knowledge about something, but real understanding in how to apply it. Revelation is the English translation of the Greek word apokalypsis. And that can be defined as the revealing of something that was previously hidden. It's the same word translated revelation in the title of the book of Revelation. So Paul is asking God to give to the Ephesians wisdom and to reveal something to them that's been previously hidden. The next clause in the verse tells us what the subject of this wisdom and revelation is. It's the knowledge of God. Paul's request is for the Ephesians to be given more wisdom into the true nature of God and knowledge of the things about God that have not been previously disclosed to them. But notice something else. Even though Paul is asking God to give them this wisdom and revelation, he doesn't put it exactly that way. He asks God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so why does Paul put this request this way? What is the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Spirit is the Greek word pneuma. And it can mean wind or breath. It can mean our human spirit, the component of each of us that gives life to our bodies, as well as the source and seed of our mind, will, and emotion. It can also mean a spirit being like the Holy Spirit. Or Paul could be using it as an adjective to describe it, a type or quality of wisdom or revelation, in which case it would be translated spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And we know from context, Paul's not referring to wind or breath here, but otherwise, it's very hard to tell what Paul's referring to when he asks God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So in thinking about this, we need to note that God is the one who Paul is asking to give this spirit. So whatever Paul meant by spirit, it's something that God gives. It comes from God. It's not something the believer can do for himself or herself. It's God gives it. Another thing to consider, at the time Paul wrote Ephesians, the canon of Scripture had not been completed, and the spiritual gifts related to the new revelation were still active. In fact, chapter 4 of the same book, he lists apostles and prophets, both who communicate new revelation, as gifted people given to the church at that time. And also in 1 Corinthians 12:8 describes a spiritual gift Paul calls the word of wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul tells Corinthians to, quote, earnestly desire the greater gifts, prophecy being one of the greater gifts. Meaning that they should desire that people with these gifts be given to the church for its instruction and edification. It's possible that at this time in the early church, this prayer in Ephesians would include Paul's desire that these spiritual gifts be manifested in the Ephesian church, so they would be given more revelation and through that be able to know more about God. In fact, chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians, Paul reveals to them something new. He reveals to them the mystery of the church. Another thing to consider about this part of the passage is that you look at the beginning of verse 18. And in the NASB translation, it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And according to Harold Honer, among others, this is not the best translation. If you notice the words, I pray that, are in italics. If you've got an ASB Bible, which means that these words are not in the Greek text, but are supplied by the translators in an effort to clarify the meaning. And if you have an NASB Bible with you, you may also see a footnote by the word may. And if you look at the footnote, it provides an alternative reading. In this case, the alternative reading is being. So instead of may be enlightened, the alternative would read being enlightened. Being enlightened is the translation of the Greek word photidzo. And the form of this Greek word used in this passage is a perfect passive participle. The perfect form of a word denotes something that occurred in the past, but that has continuing results. So, the enlightening has already occurred, and the continuing result of this enlightening is that they now have the capacity to receive this wisdom and revelation, whereas before they didn't. So this clause is better translated, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, meaning that they've already been made capable of understanding the truth about God. In believers, this kind of enlightening, this opening of our eyes so that we're capable of understanding the truth about God, occurs the moment we believe and is a work of God through the Holy Spirit. So with this phrase, the eyes of your heart having already been enlightened, Paul is referring to something. That believers have been made capable of understanding the truth about God. They're not like unbelievers who do not have this capability. Believers have the ability to learn truth, but we don't automatically know and understand the truth. It's not saying that all truth has been immediately zapped into our heads. God must first reveal the truth, and then it must be taught, and it must be learned. And this gets us to something else to consider when thinking about this verse. The illumination or teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has many roles to play in the life of a believer, and a good acronym you can use to remember this is RIBS, R-I-B-S. It's regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing. Now, one aspect of the Holy Spirit's indwelling is His ministry of illuminating the Word of God, the teaching and enlightening of the understanding of a believer within whom the Spirit dwells. We could spend a lot of time and many, many lessons talking about this, but for our purposes today, I'm just going to summarize it. First, illumination is different from inspiration. Inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture, getting the Word of God into written form. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit that causes believers to understand the Word of God. Since the canon of Scripture was closed with the writing of the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit's work of inspiration was finished at that point. However, His ministry of illumination is still available to every believer because every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And every believer has had his or her eyes opened and is capable of understanding what God has revealed. Oh, great. Oops. There we go. Praise God. Okay, notice I said that it's available. We all have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and He's always available to teach us and give us understanding of Scripture. However, we have our responsibility to fulfill. It's our responsibility to, one, diligently study the Word of God, two, accept what it says as the truth in faith, and three, apply it in faith. Basically, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Otherwise, we'll hinder this ministry of the Spirit. And this teaching ministry is progressive. Not only is it required for our spiritual growth, but it depends on our spiritual growth. It's like the way we progress in school. First you learn the basics, like math, and then you move on to deeper and more complex curriculum. And everything builds on what was learned before. So there are some things that new believers are able to understand. There's some basic Bible doctrine. And there are some things that can't be understood until a believer spiritually matures to the point where he or she has had enough of the prerequisites to begin to understand them. And this is described in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 2. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able." So putting all this together, I think Paul's request in verse 17 of Ephesians 1 is that God, he's asking God to give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's for God to work in their lives to deepen their knowledge of Him through the revelation He gives through the Holy Spirit, Scripture, and through the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate and give them understanding. Implicit in this prayer is the desire that the Ephesians would do their part and make the effort to hear and to study and to learn. Kenneth Weiss says this: "The word pneuma has among its various uses the meaning a disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. What Paul is praying for is that God might so work in the lives of the Ephesian saints that they will have the spiritual wisdom and a revelation from Him that is the result of the Holy Spirit's work of energizing their human spirit. That spiritual disposition should characterize these saints." Now let's move on to verses 18 and 19. These verses tell us three things the Ephesians will be able to know and understand as they deepen in their knowledge of God. And I'm going to call these things the three what's. So we start with the lead-in, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. So the three what's are: what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? So let's talk about the first what. What is the hope of His calling? What's this talking about? So let's break that down. Start with the word hope. This is the English translation of the Greek word elpis, which means the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting fulfillment. Hope or expectation. And I know you've all heard this before. When the term hope is used of a Christian's hope, as it is here, it's best defined as confident expectation. It's not used in the same sense we use it today. Like, I hope it rains, or hope I get the job, or hope he or she likes me, or whatever. The way we use it more as a wish or a desire that something may or may not happen. And this is definitely not the way it's used as a Christian's hope. Because our hope is based on the faithfulness and power of God who does what He says and who fulfills every promise that He makes. So our hope is something we expect. We know it will happen. We have hope precisely because we know what He says He can and will do. Our hope is founded in Him. And this verse tells us that our hope is something that comes from God's calling. The word calling means an invitation to experience a special privilege and responsibility. So God's call is God's invitation to a person to experience a special privilege and responsibility. In one sense, this calling is an offer to the entire world to believe and be saved, which immediately changes a new believer from a child of wrath to a child of God. Then, as a child of God, we have the special privileges and responsibilities, all those blessings described earlier in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. According to verse 3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Verses 4 through 14 go on to describe those blessings. In particular, verses 4 to 5 tell us what God has called us to be. Those who are in Christ, which means all believers, have been chosen by God to be holy and blameless, and through Christ have been adopted as children of God into God's family. That's a pretty special position of privilege. And there's much more in later chapters in Ephesians that describe our special calling as believers. For example, after telling us that we've been saved by faith through grace and not works in chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We weren't just saved, we were saved for a purpose. We have a job to do the works that He prepared for us to do. And in chapter 3, He describes the mystery of the church, that Jew and Greek, all believers, have been joined together in one new creation, a new man, which is the body of Christ. We are members of Christ's body. So God has called believers to an incredible position of privilege and responsibility. And the better we know God, which is the crux of what Paul is asking for in verse 17, the more we know about God's calling, God's work in us. God's blessings toward us, our special privileges and our responsibilities. And the more we know about God's calling, the greater and greater our confidence in God grows. He hasn't changed. He has and always been faithful to His Word. But we change and we doubt and we are tempted. However, the better that we know God and His calling, the less likely we are to give in to temptations to doubt Him. Now the second what? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What does that mean? Let's first talk about His inheritance in the saints. Saints is referring to believers. Inheritance is just what it sounds like. The Greek word means property, possession, or inheritance. And it doesn't say our inheritance, so it's not referring to our in future inheritance in heaven. Other verses tell us about our future inheritance. Verse 14 is an example, but not this verse. This verse is talking about an inheritance that is God's inheritance, His possession, His property. And so what this is telling us is that we, as believers, are God's inheritance. And it's not just the fact that we're God's inheritance that we should know. We need to grow in our understanding in something about that inheritance. That we are very, very, very valuable to God. We're valuable to God because we're a manifestation of His glory. His name, His reputation, His essential character. And it's not because of what we do, it's because what He has done for us and will do for us, and the work He does through us. We are the recipients of His love, His mercy, and grace, and this reveals His glory. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid an infinite, immeasurable price for our redemption through His death and resurrection. He's blessed us with all the other blessings described in the earlier parts of this chapter. And so His work reveals His glory. And we are His work. Kenneth Weiss said this. In verse 18, Paul prays that we might know how precious the saints are in God's eyes as His inheritance. He is glorified in His saints, and this glory is valuable. It is part of the wealth that God possesses, dear to Him than all the splendors of creation. Now let's talk about the third thing. The third what? Let's go back to that maybe. The Ephesians was the third thing, the what. The Ephesians will know more about as they grow in their knowledge of God. So look at verse 19. Let's go on up there. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. So before we start breaking this one down, I need to make another comment about the NASB translation here. Once again, if you have your NASB Bible, you'll notice that the words are in italics, and they begin a new sentence. Once again, these are words supplied by the translators to try and better bring out the meaning for the English readers. However, this is not the end of the sentence, and these words are not really in the Greek text. In this case, we may have lost a bit in the direction of the text when they made this change. If you leave out the words, you get... That alternative. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of His might? By leaving out the two words, you see that the phrase in accordance with the strength of His might is connected with the first part of the verse. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? And basically what it's doing, it's expanding on the power of God that He makes available to all believers. So we're going to cover that in a minute. For now, let's talk about the first part of the verse. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? What does this mean? First, it describes God's power. The word power is a Greek word, dunamis. And this word describes power in the sense of ability or capability of acting. Our word dynamite comes from this Greek word. And the Greek word translated surpassing means, basically in our way of speaking, go way, way beyond something. The word greatness in this context is referring to magnitude, great in size or amount. So Paul is describing God's power, His ability, as something that far exceeds anything. God is omnipotent and His power is beyond measure. And so, you know, you guys are probably thinking, well, we know that. This is theology 101. You know, God's omnipotent. Every baby believer gets that. And that basic attribute of God is essentially theology 101, even though that subject of God's omnipotence is deeper than we can ever imagine. But the next part is the amazing part that really isn't theology 101. It's something that in my own life, I don't really take to heart most of the time. I don't realize it as well as I should. And so here's the amazing part. That God's power, His immeasurable power that far exceeds anything and everything, is directed toward us believers. His power works in us and through us. Not that it's something we control. We don't control that. But if we're walking by the Spirit, living by faith, His power energizes us. So the next phrase, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, relates the same power that God directs towards us all the way back to its source, which is God's inherent power. The surpassingly great power He directs toward us is in accordance with, meaning that it measures up to, it corresponds to, or is commensurate with, a standard, which is the active application of the force of His strength that comes from His inherent power. That's a lot of words to describe power. It's just tremendous. The standard of the power directed toward us is God's inherent power in operation. It's active. He uses it. We should note that there are four words for power used in verse 19, where I talked about dunamis, which is, in this context, we can view as God's capability or capacity or ability, His potential power. There are three other words for power used in this verse. Working is a Greek word, energeia, and it's referring to power that is in actual operation, active power. The word strength is a Greek word, kratos. And that has the idea of the ability to express or exhibit resident strength and can have a nuance of dominion or mastery. Might is the translation of the Greek word iskous, which is inherent strength or power. And so, how do all these words work together in this verse? Harold Herlner says this. How do these words for power relate to each other? All four terms are closely related and overlap with one another. First, iskous speaks of the inherent strength or power possessed. Second, kratos is close to iskous, but denotes even more emphatically the presence and significance of the strength or force of power, or the ability to overcome resistance, or more at the visible aspect of strength, perhaps in its supremacy. Third, energeia stresses the activity of power, namely, it is power in action. Fourth, dunamis, found earlier in this verse, denotes capacity in the view of its ability or potential power. And he says this, by way of illustration, a bulldozer has the ability, capacity, and potential of rooting out trees. That's dunamis. By looking at it, one senses its inherent strength. That's related to iskous. When its engine roars and it begins to move, its power of mastery becomes obvious. It's kratos. However, when it comes to a tree and knocks it over, one sees the activity of its power, energeia. Similarly, Calvin illustrates the use of these words by stating that iskous is like the root, kratos the tree, and energeia the fruit. It seems that dunamis is the more general term and that the other terms support it, as the case in this passage. Again, these words overlap. And the point of using all of these words is not so much to emphasize their distinctiveness, but to enforce the idea of God's abundant power available to all believers. So we don't lose the force for the trees. Remember, we're talking about something the Ephesians will know more about as they grow in their knowledge of God. And remember that Paul's prayer is that God will give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, so that they will know the three what's. What's the hope of his calling? What's the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? And now this third thing, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And Hohner summarizes this third thing like this. In conclusion, Paul states that the end of knowing God intimately is that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of his ability or potential power, which is according to the mighty activity of power derived from his inherent strength. This power is directed to all who believe. It is this kind of power that is needed to survive the satanic hostile powers and worldly system that surrounds us. So God is directing his power toward us believers. And this power corresponds to the active working power that's derived from his inherent might. And in verse 20, Paul shows us that this same power has been manifested in history, space, and time when God raised Christ from the dead, seated Christ at his right hand in the position of authority over the entire created universe, subjected everything in the universe under Christ's feet, and gave Christ to the church. So look at verses 20 and 21. In accordance with the working and strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ is the example of the inherent power of God and what he is capable of doing and what he in fact did. When we talk about God's power, we aren't talking in abstract, theoretical terms. We aren't projecting what we want God to be. We aren't worshiping a God who doesn't act. We aren't worshiping a God who makes promises he's not able to keep. We aren't worshiping an impotent creation of the human mind. We worship the only true God, God Almighty, who is all-powerful and has demonstrated his power to mankind over the course of history in many, many, many ways that human beings could see, touch, feel, and experience, with the ultimate demonstration being a manifestation of his power through Christ. His power over sin, death, Satan, the angelic powers, everything. That's the power of God, and that's the same power that God directs toward us. This passage describes four acts of cosmic significance to show what God's power is like. First, the resurrection of Christ. Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. He wasn't mostly dead. And he wasn't just unconscious. He was 100% dead, just like every other human being who died before him. This wasn't just a resuscitation like Lazarus. Lazarus died again. Poor guy, he had to die twice. I'd hate to go through that. Christ was bodily resurrected, never to die again. That's the power of God at work. And since God was able to resurrect Christ, we know he has the power to resurrect us as he has promised. Death is subject to God's control, and God will, in the end, totally abolish death. Next, God demonstrated the surpassing greatness of his power by seating Christ in the heavenlies. And this is talking about the ascension and session of Christ. Not only did God raise Christ from the dead, but he exalted Christ in the position of authority over the entire universe. It says God seated Christ at his right hand. Hohner says that to sit at the right hand of God is a symbol of divine power. The phrase "in the heavenly places" describes where God dwells. So Christ is in heaven with God, sitting in the position of power over the entire universe. Verse 21 gives us the extent of Christ's position of authority. It tells us that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's comprehensive. Christ is over everything in the universe. All rule and authority and power and dominion and over every name that is named is a list of every kind or type of rule and authority. Christ rules over all of them. And notice that verse 21 says that Christ's exaltation applies not just in this age, the present, but in the age to come, the future. This tells us that Christ's rule and authority is permanent. It's not temporary, just for the church age. It continues permanently. Christ is there to stay. In Revelation 22:3, he's enthroned with God in the new earth after the millennial kingdom. Now remember that God is Trinity, one essence in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And also remember that Jesus Christ is a God-man, fully God and fully man. And so what this is telling us is that God the Father seated Christ, His Son, in His humanity, in His physical, resurrected body, at the right hand of God the Father. So Christ, a human being, is sitting as ruler and authority over all creation. This is something we can't see until we die or are raptured. But Acts 2:9-11 tells us that Christ's bodily ascension was witnessed by the apostles. They saw Him taken up into the clouds, and we know He physically went somewhere. Our passage in Ephesians is one of the passages that tells us where Christ went. And Paul is using the fact of this event to show that this same power and authority that God exercised in this way toward Christ is also directed toward us. God is sovereign. No one rules over God, and no one can take authority away from God. God exalts who He wills, and God exalted Christ to His right hand with authority over all the universe, and Christ will be there permanently. That's the kind of power that God directs toward us. So let's look at verse 22. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. Two other cosmic events that demonstrates God's power. First, He put all things in subjection under His feet. This is a reference to Psalm 8:6, which describes what man was created to do, rule over the earth. When Adam sinned at the fall, he lost this position to Satan, and Satan's been in control of, had been in control of the earth ever since. This verse tells us that Christ is now in control. All things means everything in the universe, all of creation, not only in our material realm, but also in the angelic spiritual realm. In subjection means subordinate to. Under His feet is an expression of victory over enemies, like putting a boot on the neck of an enemy. So God has given Christ victory over all enemies in the universe, and they are now subject to His control. God has the power to do this. It's been done. And this is evidence of the power of God that is also working through us. Now, you might say, it doesn't look like Christ is in control over things right now. And it doesn't. Satan is still ruler of this age, to put it in the way Ephesians puts it, on earth, or exercising that power. Now, you might say, it doesn't look like Christ is in control. However, we have to keep in mind the difference between having the right and power to exercise control and actually doing it, actually exercising the control. We have to also keep in mind that God has a plan for summing up all things in Christ, as verse 10 put it. And Christ is following that plan. That plan does not include putting an end to Satan, his rule, even evil, sin, and death right now. That will happen later according to God's plan, in God's timing. But that doesn't mean Christ is not actively using His power now. He certainly is. He's using the power He has to carry out the plan, which at this point in time involves making disciples and building the church. Here's what Hunter says. However, Christ is exercising control without it being obvious to humankind. Without His control, things would be much worse. Hence, He has the right to exercise His control, but chooses not to fully exercise it immediately in every instance of violation against God's holy character. Certainly, a basic and important illustration of His present use of authority is His current ability to rescue sinners from the most despicable powers of all, Satan and sin. To summarize, God does have a plan, and everything must follow according to that plan, which will culminate at Christ's return, where the exercise of His control will be very evident. So God's power, the same power that He works in and through us, is demonstrated not only through His resurrection, ascension, and accession of Christ at His right hand, which is the ultimate position of rule and authority over the entire universe. It's also demonstrated by the fact that God has given Christ the victory over all enemies, and they are now subject to His control. He has His boot on their necks. Finally, the fourth cosmic event. God's power has been demonstrated through us, the church. Verses 22 and 23 says that. Let's see, is that where I am? Yep, there we go. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does Paul mean when he says God gave Christ his head over all things to the church? In this context, head means authority. Church is talking about the universal body of believers, all believers from the beginning of the church at Pentecost until the rapture are members of the universal church. We've already been told that Christ has the authority and power over all things and that all things have been subjected to his control. That would include the church. So why does Paul now emphasize that this person, Christ, who is head over everything, has been given by God to the church? Why would he emphasize that? It's because Christ has a different relationship with the church than he does with the rest of the universe. Just look at the next phrase, which is his body. The church is special. It has a special relationship with Christ. It is his body. Paul uses the metaphor of the human body to describe the church in many verses. Certainly Christ is head of the church, but that relationship is more than that. It's more intimate and connected. It's like the relationship of the head to the rest of the body. And so here's another quote from Hunter. It says, one good reason to use the human body as an analogy is that it conveys the idea of an organic unity that is animated by the head. It's not like a corporation where the employees may have no relationship with the head or other employees. On the contrary, the body depicts that each member is integrally bound to the head and to each other. This is appropriate for this context because of the contrast it presents. God subjected all creation under his feet, including friends and enemies alike. On the other hand, he gave Christ, the head of everything, to the church, whose members have an integral relationship with Christ. The members of the body of Christ are bound to each other and are related to Christ as our Redeemer, Sustainer, and Head. So now let's get to the rest of verse 23. It describes the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here we go. We'll go back there. How's that? What does this mean? Fullness is the Greek noun pleroma, which means the state of being full or complete. It can have an active sense, meaning that which fills, or a passive sense, that which is being filled. So all in all means wholly, entirely, and in every way. Now this kind of gets a bit complicated. There's a debate about how this verse should be translated. There are at least six views, and we don't have time to get into them. Hunter interprets the language to mean that the church is being filled by Christ, and Christ is being filled in every way by God. And he makes a pretty good case for his interpretation, so I'm going to go with that. We know from Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 that God is the one who fills Christ. God is the ultimate source of the filling. So the church is being filled by Christ, and Christ is being filled in every way by God. So what is being filled? What is God filling and Christ filling the church with? Remember that this part of our passage is talking about how God has demonstrated his power through Christ. So in context, this filling is at the very least talking about God's power. Hunter says the fullness is the moral excellence and power of God and goes on to quote J.B. Lightfoot. Lightfoot summed it up well when he wrote, all the divine graces which reside in him are imparted to her. His fullness is communicated to her, and thus she may be said to be his pleroma. This is the ideal church. So God's power has been demonstrated by the fact that he gave Christ, who has all right, power, and authority over the whole universe, to us, the church, in a special intimate relationship like the head of a body, like the head is over the body. And Christ fills the church with all his fullness, which is the same as God's fullness, his moral attributes and his power. This is the kind of power that we have working in us, the unlimited power and authority of God, who not only makes claims to such power, but has demonstrated his power in these four cosmic events, among many others. So to sum up Paul's prayer, he prays that God will give to the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. This insight and revelation, or wisdom and insight, will allow them to grow in their understanding of three things. One, what is the hope of His calling? What does this do for us? We know that. We know that better. What does this do for us? The more we know God and the more we know about His calling of us, the more we know about God, the more we know about His calling of us. The more we know about His calling, the greater and greater our confidence in God grows. It's the second thing. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? So the more we know God, the more we realize how precious and valuable we are to Him as His possession. So what does that do for us? If you know that you're precious to someone and that they place great value on you because you are theirs, you're loyal to them. And you have confidence to do the hard things that they ask you to do, even though they don't look so good to you. Number three, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? The more we know God, the more we understand His power that can work through us. So what does that do for us? If we know that when we walk by faith, God's immeasurable power works through us to accomplish the works He has for us to accomplish, we are not going to be timid, but we'll be courageous. It's like 2 Timothy 1:7 says. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Now, to finish up, let's briefly talk about a few of the things that we can take away from this today. And these aren't all of them by any means. Just a few, just something to get us thinking about more about this passage. First, I've already mentioned this earlier. This is a prayer, something Paul is asking God to do. And the things that Paul is asking that God do for the Ephesian church are also things that are important and needed in other churches. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows what the churches need, and he's praying for it. All of us, each of us individually in our local church, need what Paul is asking God for in this prayer. Next, something else to think about is the sequence of how things happen here. Paul's desire for the Ephesians is that they grow in their understanding of God, and through this greater understanding of God, that they grow in their knowledge of those three things. The hope of God's calling, their value of God's inheritance, and God's power that can work through them as they live by faith. What do they need to be able to grow like this? What do they need? And verse 17 tells us, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And so where do we get this wisdom and revelation? Paul's asking God to provide it. So this is a work of God. God works this in our lives. He provides what we need. He provides the revelation, Scripture, that we need to understand what He wants us to understand about Him. When we believe, He gives us new life in Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, He opens the eyes of our heart, as verse 18 says, so that we become capable of understanding the things that He's revealed to us. He also gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, illuminate the Scripture so that we will understand it and have the wisdom to apply it, and convict us when we don't, so that we can walk by the Spirit and live godly lives and do the work that He's prepared for us to do. God gives us all this and much, much more. He provides us with everything that we need, which leads us to the next thing. God's provided everything, and He's the one who gives us this spirit of wisdom and revelation. So the whole thing is a work of God in us. We don't do it for ourselves. But we have to understand this. It doesn't just happen. We have a responsibility here. He gives us the Bible, but we must do the work to read and study and think about it, so we have the correct information about Him. If we don't, we'll just make up what we think God is like, and that'll wreck us. It's the old saying, garbage in, garbage out. And we need to pray, like Paul did, that God help us understand the things that He's revealed to us in the Bible. And He will, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And then there's one more thing. We must walk by faith and apply what God, through the Holy Spirit, teaches us. It's a cycle. The more that we learn, the more we apply, the more we understand, and then we can learn more, apply more, and understand more. And that's how we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12:2 puts it. That's how we mature spiritually. Finally, if we don't fulfill our responsibility, God won't do this work in our lives. We won't grow in our knowledge of Him. We won't grow in our understanding of the hope that's in us, our values, His inheritance, or the mighty power that He directs toward us. We will not grow spiritually. We will not be able to stand against Satan and the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 6 puts it. And we will be timid and we'll be afraid because we will not understand the immeasurable power of God that God supplies to do His work. So God's given us everything we need. And we just need to make sure that we do our part. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You that You are God Almighty, and You have given us Jesus Christ, Your Son, to die on the cross for our sins, redeem us out of the slave market of sin, and that we have new life in Christ, Lord, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who has helped us who enables us to understand Your Word. We thank You for the Word that You've given us. We thank You for the capacity that we have to be able to understand it. Thank You for the Spirit who You've given us to help us understand Your Word. Please help us to study it diligently. Help us to take it in. Help us to think about it. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to pray about it. Help us to take it out and apply it every day, every minute, every second of our lives. Lord, we praise You for who You are, and we just thank You for all that You provided for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.